I just finished up a class in biblical counseling. I thought I would share one of my final assignments from Peacemaker Ministries with you. Because if I have to suffer, you should too, right? Not really, but I thought this would be good for you to think about this morning. Imagine, if you will, with me, suspend your disbelief, teenagers. Imagine what it would be like to receive this letter from a pastor. Now, many of you may be thinking, oh, I never receive a letter like this. But, like I said, suspend your disbelief and come with me and just think about this. Dear Calvary Community Church member, I understand that you're a member of a biblical church who is seeking to better love one another. I could really use some advice on how to handle a dispute that has recently arisen in our church. It all started when Tom and Nancy Gardner became concerned about the poor landscaping in front of the church. Several bushes had died, leaving unsightly gaps, and the flower beds were trampled and disorganized. The deacons told the Gardners that Margaret, another member of the church, had donated $200 to help pay for the new landscaping, and four other families donated another $350. So Tom and Nancy planned a new landscaping layout, ordered all the plants and materials, and recruited some high school students to help them with the work. The night before they were to put in the new plants, one of the deacons called the Gardeners to tell them that Margaret was very upset that she had been left out of their plan. She had her own ideas about what kind of plants to use, and she told the deacons that she could get a substantial discount through a relative at a local greenhouse. She probably knew Steve Parker. When Tom called Margaret to clear up the problem, she was rude and sarcastic. The more he tried to reason with her, the more irritated she became. Then Tom lost his temper. He spoke sharply to her, at which point she hung up on him. When Margaret met with her Bible study group the next morning, she asked, "Can we please pray for Tom Gardner? He really needs help with his temper and his desire to control other people." Someone asked her what prompted her request, and she gave a lengthy description of the situation. A couple of friends sympathized with her and alluded to similar encounters with Tom. One of the women felt very uncomfortable about the discussion, but she hated to get involved in conflict, so she decided to keep quiet. Besides, she thought this will probably blow over. Now, another woman in the group told another friend about the problem, however, and then that friend passed the news on to Tom. Tom and Nancy were so furious that they got on the phone, both of them, speakerphone, and called the pastor of the church, demanding that he confront Margaret for her malicious slander. When the pastor seemed hesitant to come to their defense, some of their past frustrations toward him boiled over. They said, "You've never been willing to stand up to people like Margaret. I guess we better find a church where the pastor has some courage." With that, they hung up on him. Now, we think we know what we should do, but discussing the situations with the deacons, they felt like we were on the wrong track and things would just get worse. "We all respect you a great deal and would appreciate your advice." So what would you say? How would you advise this church, this pastor, this group of brothers and sisters in Christ? The church can be a mess sometimes, can it? The church can be an awful place. How would you handle this situation, not just if you were advising? What if you were in Tom or Nancy's shoes? What if you were in Margaret's shoes? What if you were one of the women at the Bible study? How do you think that you should handle this? Now, hopefully you're actually thinking about this, and this is not just I'm waiting for you to answer, Pastor. I wonder where your mind is going. Are your thoughts turning to Jesus? Because if they're not, I want to encourage you to start directing them that way. Do you think that Jesus was unaware that situations like this would come up in his church? Do you think that when he instructs his disciples that he wasn't thinking that far ahead? Do you think that his words are insufficient to help Christians and the church today? I hope not, but I know the temptation. As we're in John's gospel today, Jesus is giving his disciples the answers to dilemmas like these. Because the context in which he's speaking these words can be easily lost. You can think that this is just about greater love has no one than this, right? That a man lay down his life. And that's true. But don't rip it away from the context. Remember, Jesus is getting ready to return to the Father, and he's leaving these 11 guys to lead his church. He won't leave them alone, as we've talked about. The Holy Spirit will be with them and in them, and we'll talk more about that. He's going to keep coming back to that wonderful thought. But it's in this context, with both the present and the future in mind, that he reminds his disciples of what he's already told them and what they will desperately need for the future and what you and I desperately still need to hear today. And that's this, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So if you're taking notes, this is point number one. We are called to be loving as Jesus. Now, we can get so caught up in the mess of church and of life that we forget the simplicity of the call of the Christian. It's a simple call. Love one another. And to borrow from Robert Jones, we love one another because God is both our motivation and our model. Now, let me explain that. He's our motivation for loving one another. This is the why. Why should we love one another? And the answer is, we love because he loved us. He loved us first. We can love, and get this, we can even forgive one another, even when sinned against. Why? Because he forgave us, and he loved us in such a way. Do you remember the story that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18? No, not the church discipline piece. It was right after that. In verse 21, because Peter came up to him and he said this to him. And this is in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, brothers, sisters, friends, my goal is not to heap condemnation on you, but it's just to call attention to the fact that perhaps sometimes we forget how much God loves us, how much he has forgiven us. When we turn and look at other people we're tempted to think, and when we're tempted to think, I cannot forgive that. I would do well to remember how much it was that Christ paid for me. Because when Jesus is commanding his disciples these things, when he is telling his disciples to love one another and to lay down their lives, these are not cheap words. These are words that are backed up by what he's about to do. They are the words of a man who knows what love and forgiveness cost far better than you and far better than me. And so, Christian, for us, do we grasp how much he loves us if we are unwilling then to love others who can never sin against us the way that we have sinned against our God? Do you understand that statement? I cannot sin against you the way that I have sinned against God, who is my holy creator, who has never sinned against me, who has never sinned ever. My sin against him, as Matthew 18 points out, is far greater and far more costly than the sin between us. Question is, how then do we do that? God is our model, our motivation, and he is our model. We love as he loved us. All right, kids, I know you fell asleep already. Come back. We ended at 1 John 3:15. Here's 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's it. That's the how. It's not through the winning of an argument. It's not through gaining the upper hand. It's not through insisting on my own way or all the other ways that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, which is not a passage that we should read at weddings. We can, it's fine, but it's a rebuke to the church in Corinth because they're not loving one another. It's not through holding my feelings as more sacred than God's objective truth. It's not, as our fellow image bearers in the LGBTQ community would tell us, filled with pride. No. Love is a humiliating laying down our lives for one another. And we must do that. And I am ready for Jesus now to take us in that direction. I'm ready as I'm reading through John 15 to go, yeah, all right, Jesus, tell us more about what this laying down of your life looks like. Tell me what it looks like in my life. But do you know the direction that Jesus goes here? Do you know the word that he chooses to focus on here? It goes in the direction that I don't want to go. But we got to follow the text, right? His emphasis takes a totally different direction. Jesus instead focuses on the word friend. And he goes into point two, promotion by Jesus. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And so Jesus takes this conversation in a very different direction, calling his disciples friends. Do you know what he's doing when he does that? It's not just saying like, hey, bud, we're good. That's not what he's saying at all. In calling his disciples friends, he's promoting them. He's lifting them up. And he gives them two qualifications. And do you see it in the text there? Number one, they are obedient. Now, Jesus has talked a lot about that in the past few sections of the text, hasn't he? About what it means to love him, what it means to follow him, what it means to honor God. And it all comes back to that obedience. You are my friends if I obey you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It keeps coming back to that. Obedience, though, doesn't make these disciples a friend. Obedience, rather, is a characteristic, not a prerequisite. Do you understand? You can't obey your way to God. The disciples couldn't obey their way into becoming his friend. It is a characteristic now that he has called them and loved them already. those who are friends of Jesus will necessarily obey him. So understand, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're not sure, understand that it is God alone who saves you. We boldly proclaim it is by grace alone, through faith alone, that you will be saved. But if you are his, you will obey. You will follow in his steps. And so when we say to you, in order to become a Christian, you must repent and believe in the gospel. That's something that you do out of a heart that has been changed. And we continue to press that on you, because I can't change your heart. I can't argue you into a corner, but I can call you to repent as Christ calls all of you, all of us, to repent. And so this morning, I would say again, repent and believe in the gospel. If you're not sure where you stand, believe in Christ. Believe what he says and follow him. So one, the friends are obedient. Two, they have an intimate knowledge of what he is doing and why. And it's this that separates them from simply being servants of Christ. And there's nothing wrong with being called a servant or a slave of Christ. Paul continues to call himself that. Others do as well. But here Jesus is emphasizing the friend. A servant possesses only one of these qualities. He or she is obedient because that's the job. That's what a servant does. There's no question of why or exactly what's going on behind the scenes. It's just a simple carrying out of the commands of the master. But Jesus calls his disciples friends here, because they are obedient, and they must continue to be obedient to his commands for the church to grow and flourish. The church is not going to grow unless they are obedient. But because also they have been given access to God in a unique way. They know what the Father is doing. Jesus, who is very God of very God, God in the flesh, the Son incarnate, has walked among them. He has taught them. He has discipled them. He has shared a special type of fellowship with them. And now he shares with them where he is going. He's told them, right? I'm returning to the Father. He's told them what he is doing, that he's going to lay down his life for them. He's told them why he's doing it. He must do this so that they will have eternal life, so that the church will go out and proclaim this good news, so that many will have eternal life, so that God will be glorified. And he tells them what they will need when he's gone. Unlike a servant, a friend is privy to this intimacy. They know, a friend knows now what's going on. And so it's not mere obedience, it's obedience done in love. It's obedience done in joy, knowing what the Father's plan and design is for Jesus and the people of God under his kingship. Now, they don't fully grasp it yet. They're still not there yet, but they've been told what's coming. They know the end of it all and that it's good, even though there's going to be some bumps along the way. So why does Jesus bring them into this intimacy of being called friends? And here's where you don't want to lose the context, because Jesus is leaving and they have to lead the new church. What an immense burden to have on your shoulders, to be one of the 11 sitting there that night and being told these things, not really grasping it all, not really understanding. But remember, as I said before, that they won't do it on their own, because these men, it is these men who must begin the task of making disciples of all nations. They will have the Holy Spirit with them. They will make these disciples. They will teach the nations all that Christ has taught them. And as I said, that's a big job. Now, perhaps my personality, I shouldn't put on them. I would be like, I can't do that. But perhaps some, maybe Peter, maybe others, like, yeah, I'm ready for it. Yeah, Jesus, right? I'm the one who's going to be leading the church. And so lest they think too much of themselves, Jesus reminds them of something very important in this final point, number three. They are chosen for Jesus. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. The disciples no more chose Jesus than you or I did. It was Jesus that chose them. It was Jesus that chose to set his saving love on you. He called them to follow, and follow they did. And now he is making clear one of the reasons that he's chosen them, that they're being sent out. They're being appointed as delegates of Jesus for these reasons, that they must go. They must go. It's going to start in Jerusalem, but it will not stay in Jerusalem. It's going to be a glorious taking to all the nations. It's going to go to Samaria. It's going to go to the end of Judea. It's going to go to other countries. It's going to go to the Gentiles. It's going to go to all over, even to Rome itself, into the heart of it. They are called to go and to bear fruit. Here's the completion of last week, right? The imagery of the vine and the branches and the bearing fruit and abiding in the vine. Here's the completion of that image, that illustration, that they will bear fruit as they abide in Jesus. Even though he's not physically among them in the future, they will have God in them and they will bear much spiritual fruit. With the resurrection life of Christ in them, these disciples will proclaim the word and they will see people from many tribes and nations begin making up the church of God. And that fruit will abide. That church will be held together. The spiritual fruit of the disciples of Jesus, now not just these 11, but more, will remain. That fruit will remain. It will not wither. It will not fall off. It will continue to bear more and more. But this will not happen merely because they're strong, these disciples, or because they're so skillful, or because they're such excellent preachers. I'm pretty sure Paul would back me up on that one. This will happen because of prayer. This will happen because they will go to the Father and they will ask in the name of Jesus. And both the Father and the Son will do it for them. The Father will work his mighty power through them. There will be so many healed, so many saved, so many churches established and sustained, so many voices joining together in unity to declare Jesus as King and God. And this will happen not because of these men, but because through these men who will ask in the name of Jesus, God will answer their prayers. Now, does this mean that the new church will never experience hardship or strife or disunity? Well, if you've read your Bibles, you know that's quite the contrary. Calvary Community Church, we have our own troubles, don't we? Yes, we do, so you know. But they pale in comparison to many of the churches that these early disciples established. How would you like to be part of the church in Galatia? They're losing the gospel. Or as we've talked about before, the church in Corinth. My goodness. But do you know Jesus knew all these things? Jesus knew that this would come. Jesus knew that these strifes and all this disunity would come among them. Jesus knew that there would be a great need for the church to strive in his power for a biblical unity. Not necessarily uniformity, but a unity. Many different people, many different backgrounds, but one gospel. One confession, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one Spirit. How would that unity be achieved then? How is that unity still being achieved? Verse 17. These things I command you so that you will love one another. It was needed then. They needed to be reminded then. If you've not read ahead in your Bible, if you're looking around and you're wondering, wait a minute, all the people around me aren't Jewish. How did all these Gentiles get here? Well, that's what happens in Acts, because the early church is going to need to hear this again when the Gentiles start to trickle in. When Peter is shown a vision, and he's not sure exactly what's going on, but he's going to be faithful to the commands of Christ. when the church in Jerusalem is concerned, because you've got all these people who are not keeping the law the way that it ought to be kept. The early church is going to need to love one another, to hold on. Even the early missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, are going to split over some disagreements. But God's glory is going to go forth, and Jesus will be magnified as the love of Jesus manifests itself in his followers. And praise the Lord, as we talked about in the first hour this morning, that church continued. But how about now? What about you, Christian? Do you recognize who you are in Jesus? Do you remember all that he has taught you? Do you remember the ways that he has loved you? You know that by your obedience, you prove to be his disciple too. And did you know that these disciples here had, they were called friends. They had this intimate knowledge of what the Father was doing and Jesus making it known to them. But did you know that they did not have access to the New Testament like you and I do? Do you know that we know what's coming? We understand more fully than what they did. We have the letters of Paul and of James and of John. We know these things. Many of them died before the New Testament was completed. And did you know that you can read that special revelation of God, that intimate knowledge of God, anywhere? You've got it on your phone. That's incredible. You've got it in your language. You've got it in multiple translations in your language. Some of you have studied Hebrew and Greek. You've got it right here all the time. Like the friend of God that you are, you have an intimate knowledge of God. You know why he has done what he's done and what the end will be like. Don't be scared of Revelation. Go through it and read it and rejoice that, hey, guess what? In the end, God wins. In the end, we are gathered together for the great feast. And all tears will be wiped away. And there will be no sin. You know what's coming. You know where all this is going. You know that all things will be made right. You know that there will be no injustice with God. Ever. Every sin done against you will be reckoned with. Every sin. Do you understand that? Either you're sinned against by an unbeliever, and that sin will be taken care of in hell. That sin will be punished forever. Or you're sinned against by another believer in Christ, and that sin was also dealt with on the cross. Jesus took it. And so, brother or sister, the sin that was done against you has been or will be dealt with. There will be no injustice. Justice will be done either way. So therefore, who am I to withhold love from a brother or a sister in Christ? Who am I to say, oh, that sin is too much. That was one step too far. I'm here to remind us, church, that we are called to love one another. Not just when it's easy. Not just when it costs us very little. Not just when we know that it will take no time at all to get over. We are called to love one another all the time. All the time. And I'm here to remind us of three important things in this. These are truths, as Carl likes to say, you can take this to the bank. Number one, you, Christian, I'm talking to the Christians. If you're not a believer, this doesn't apply. If you're a believer, you are full of goodness. You may draw back a little bit and explain. You are full of goodness. Number two, you are filled with all knowledge. And number three, you are able to instruct one another. And if those things are true, and they are, then you can love one another. Because you are filled with the goodness of the Holy Spirit, bearing fruit as you abide in Jesus. Because you know what you need to know and have intimate access to the knowledge of God in your all-sufficient Bible. The sufficiency is right here. You, yes, you are able to grow and help others to grow in their love for you and for one another and for God as you instruct one another. And here's the kicker. It's not me telling you that. That's the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul as he writes to the church in Rome in Romans 15:14. Shall I read it for us? I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. That is the word of God telling you that you are able. Now, those of you that are looking to become new members, or if you just wonder what it would be like to become a new member here at this church, let me give you a preview of what's coming, because I don't want to catch you unaware. I want you to be able to have an answer for these two questions. And we haven't done this until recently in our members interview. We ask, we're going to ask two questions, all right? So my new members class people may want to remember this. Two questions. Number one, what will you do when a brother or sister in Christ sins against you? What will you do? You should have an answer ready for that. You may not have one ready right now. It's all right. Second question, what will you do when I offend you? What will you do when your pastor offends or sins against you? Not if, when. Now, if you're saying, I don't know, well then, praise the Lord, let me help you. If you've got maybe an answer, a little bit of an answer, if the answer that comes to mind is, you know, it depends. It depends. Then let me challenge that a little bit, because I think already we're not thinking biblically, if that's the first thought that our mind goes to. Of course it depends. Of course there will be exceptions. And of course love is going to look slightly different in different situations. It may look like parting ways. But too often we think that we are the exception when the immediate answer is always love. What will I do when my brother sins against me? I will love him. What will I do when my pastor sins against me? I will love him. That may look like overlooking the sin. It may look like confronting the sin. But either way, it will look like loving that brother or sister. I will love my brother or sister when they sin against me. I will seek to make peace with my brother or sister when they sin against me. And that's what I'm called to do. I'm not called to worry about their response. I'm not called to worry about how they will, what they will do with that information. I am called to love. We must love one another. If you walk away from the service today and you don't get that message, then you've not listened to Christ. Love one another. So how would you then seek to make peace if you had to answer that letter from the pastor, where the gardeners and Margaret and the rest of the church are bickering and fighting and even leaving over the landscape disaster that we mentioned in the beginning? You know, I asked this question to a couple of people. Answers are interesting. I asked an unbeliever, just chatting casually. You know what his response was? Medicate them all. Just put them on medicine, put them on antidepressants, put them on whatever, and just knock them out. Not worth it. That's not surprising, right? Not surprising from an unbelieving perspective. Well, that makes sense. But I even asked a fellow pastor, heard from the fellow pastor, and you know, this was a surprising answer. And it was this, just focus on evangelism, because you're going to need more people to come in to replace them, or you're not going to have a church anymore. So just focus on evangelism. If you had to pick one between evangelism and discipleship, err on that side. But let me ask you, as a church who's been studying John 15 this morning, do those responses get at the message of Jesus? Is that what Jesus is instructing his disciples here? So then what would you say? Good discussion to have over lunch. The details are going to vary, of course. We may not all agree on the specific course that these people should take. There are a plethora of paths. But without loving one another, then how can any of us call ourselves an obedient follower of Jesus? These things I command you so that you will love one another. As we conclude and we sing this final song, let it be a reminder to you, church, of what we are called to go forth and do. O church, arise. Put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. The shield of faith and belt of truth will stand against the devil's lies. An army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Let's pray together. Christ, we come to you now, and as we sing this final song together, I pray that